So this is our Victoria Fall Study Day. Our speaker is Brother David Lawrence, speaking to us today on the theme of turning points. This is the first class entitled The Flood, and our reading was Genesis 6, 1 to 14. Brother David, please.
I'd like to thank you all for inviting us down here. We pray this time we're going to spend together around God's word will be profitable and will edify us and prepare us for the advent of his son to this earth. It's a little inclement outside. I suppose, I don't know what it's doing in Prince George, but the rain might be a little thicker up there as it comes down. We did have some snow, but it all melted. We had some rain and it had all gone. So here we are, and I want to look at, I've called them turning points. You know, as you look at God's word, every now and again you come across things which are, if you like, turning points. You're going in one direction and suddenly you turn to another direction. And as a consequence, you get kind of different perspectives on what is happening. I think one of the things that gives you a different perspective is age. You suddenly look at things slightly differently from where you looked at them when you were a little younger. When you're young on the roundabout, you keep kicking it to go as fast as you can. And as you get a little older, you drag your feet a little bit to slow it down. And perspectives always change. From my perspective right now is I can see you all, and unfortunately, all you can see is me. And I won't be up here that long, so it'll probably be easier on your eyes a little later. Height is also another perspective. Me being a little vertically challenged, I never get to see the top of people's head very often. People like Matt and the like, you know, look down on me, and you always get sore necks from looking up to them. And those are different perspectives. And from wherever you are, whatever age you are at and your circumstances, it gives you a different perspective on life. And age is interesting like that, because you no longer are looking to, perchance, get a promotion. You're no longer looking for that sweet little honey that you'd maybe like to hook up with. You don't particularly want a house because you've got one. In other words, been there, done that. You know, there's nothing really that you look forward to and that you want as you get older. That's just the way it is. And so what you're looking for as you get older is the return of our Lord. You know, there's nothing else that you want to try and get hold of or achieve or accomplish. That's it. And so the things which were very, very dear to you and which you aspired to and you wanted, they kind of change and they don't have that same attraction. You pray God that that's the way it is for all of us, that we can see beyond the here and now and the substance that the world presents to us, and see beyond that to the reality, which is the coming of God's kingdom, which will fill this earth with his glory. I deliver newspapers one day a week. I describe them as the hernia papers. The one day of the week, they put all the flyers in them. My little cart is not big enough to carry them all. I have to have another kind of bag beside with the rest of them. And all they are is advertising. They want you to buy this, get that, get one of these, and so on. And I think when you're a little younger, you can look, you know, the world presents very glossy things to you. And you need this. It's not a matter of what you really need this. You've got to get it. And we can get sucked into those ideas. It's just human nature. We always want something. There's always something that we want. And I think our perspectives change as we get a little older. So what I want to do is to look at these four little sessions that we've got together to look at turning points. When things changed dramatically, and the whole direction, and the one we're going to start off with is the flood, where the whole world was in a tremendous upheaval and things changed, and no matter what people had their ideas of what they wanted or what they were going to aspire to, God said, enough, that's it, and this is the end. And it was totally different, and only 8 souls were saved through water. And that wasn't a major turning point. Now, the others that we look at don't immediately leap to your attention and you think, yes, I can see that as being an amazing turning point. But we stand on the brink of the most amazing turning point that this world is ever going to see. You're all familiar with Daniel's image, Daniel chapter 2, the image that King Nebuchadnezzar saw. When you've gone through the head of gold, chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of brass, down to the leg, you get down to those little feet. They're wussy feet. They're part of iron and part of clay. And it says, in the days of these kings, that's our age, right down at the bottom, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the nation and the kingdom shall not be left to other nations, but it shall break in pieces all these nations, and it shall stand forever. Now, we know that. We read it. You know, we quote Daniel chapter 2 as an amazing interaction of world history all through the various empires that there have been. But we don't sometimes think in the fact that we stand at the brink of a change which this world is never going to have seen the like of. And this turning point, I think, is one that we, that's what I want, that's our object, as it were, this weekend, to try and realize, get into our brains so that it motivates, directs our actions and our words, that we stand on the brink of this major turning point that this world is going to see. There's a little verse that we won't actually look at, but it's in Romans chapter 13. Just a little snippet out of the verse is that now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. And that's true for all of us. As we age, our salvation is nearer. As you get older, every day is a bonus. You know, hey, I got another one. Another, you know, tick on the calendar, I got another one. And every day our salvation is nearer than when we believed. No matter what happens, you know, we have a finite period. We have a start and we have an end. Now, we don't know where the end is, but we do know that we're getting closer to that. That end not necessarily being the cessation of our life, but the coming of our Lord to this earth. And every day we get closer to it. And that's what I want us to really try and consider this little weekend when we're together. The turning points which we can see. These turning points, you know, you can talk about them and you can think of major changes and events which take place in our lives. Well, you in Victoria here, I think, have had this turning point made even more crystal clear to you and drilled into your heads. And the reality that we are mortal and we are not here forever. We have a finite time to live. A little dictionary definition that I put together on, not put together, kind of copied out of turning points. It says, at the point at which a course of events or a situation undergoes a significant change of direction or character. And that's in a nutshell what a turning point is. You know, it's a complete change. Now, I mentioned that in Victoria here, you have been made crystal clear of this. And I guess are still being made crystal clear that God is at work in our lives and we aren't here forever. I just jotted down a couple of names here that this is not complete. This is just me, what I've looked at and noted in the magazine and so on. People that this turning point has been made dramatically clear. I've written down John Mulholland, Frank Woodcock, Jerome Kanor, John Evans, Ruby Martin, Fred Crawford, and Ken Hyten. We maybe don't think of Ken of being, if you like, a part of our family. But when the judgment seat comes, Ken's going to be there. We are responsible for the decisions that we've made. And like it or lump it or whatever, God is going to hold this world accountable for what we have done, what we have been responsible for. You know, you think of Paul at Athens, the days of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because he's appointed a time when he will judge this world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. And you have been made really aware of that, I think, with the events which have taken place over the last few years, less than that, in Victoria here. And I think that makes the subject that we're looking at, turning points and the various little sections of the history that God has revealed for us and recorded in his word more relevant for us to look at. Now, that verse from Daniel chapter 2 is one that's worth committing to memory into our minds that, yes, this is what God said he's going to do, and we stand right at the brink of that. And this verse from Daniel 2, I'm hopeful, is that will help to motivate us in our actions and in the words. And hopefully that will be, if you like, a little key verse as we look at all the various turning points that we're going to consider this weekend. We want to start off, as we said, with the flood. Brother Mike had read for us from Brother Rick that little section in Genesis chapter 6. We could have looked at more and we could have looked at less of it, but that's where I'd like us to look. Now, there's a reference in Luke chapter 17, which we are aware of, and I'd like us to just start by looking at that verse. This is our Lord speaking to his contemporaries, you know, thousands of years ago, and this is what he says when he's warning them. He's giving them warnings. And in Luke chapter 17, that little section, verse 26 and verse 27. Luke chapter 17. And verse 26. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives. They were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Now, that was how they were living, and that was how the life was just going on. They were just carrying on regularly, and there was no thought for what was coming until it was too late. Now, really, God's word is saying that to us all the time. Prepare yourself. Get ready. Now, we try and do that every day when we do our daily readings. You know, we look at things and we think, well, I don't know how relevant that is to know the genealogy of that fellow and all the funny names that I can't pronounce very well. But God has given us this word so that there's always something that triggers our attention, even if it's just the fact that this is God's word. And God has made me. Why has he made me? What's the purpose that's going on here? Maybe we don't understand it. In fact, you never do understand it. Why is God doing this in my life? You know, why has this happened to me? I know that all things work together for good. But Lord, are you sure you've got it right here? And we question and we don't know. And there are no answers. You know, you can't have somebody give you all the answers. We know the end. We know where we're going. But we don't really know quite how to get there. It's kind of always, I always think of it, you're standing on a hill. You can see this other hill and you can see that's where you want to go. But the road goes down into this valley, and it's kind of foggy. And you haven't a clue which way you're going to go until you get up that other side of the hill to the place that you're heading for. And our lives are like that. We know the end, but we have no idea how the road is going to meander, what we're going to face on the way. And when you consider this warning that our Lord gave nigh on 2,000 years ago, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. Now, he's talking to us. Now, does it look anything, does it ring any bells? Does it sound familiar to you, the description of what he said it was like there? You know, they ate, they drank, they just carried on. They got married. They're given in marriage until the day that Noah entered. In other words, life just continued as it does for us. We live in a very prosperous society, okay, so maybe there's little wrinkles in it when we don't have as much work as we'd like, or maybe we don't have work. But we always have enough to eat and to drink. And if you're kind of really destitute, the government says, oh, well, I'll give you a handout. In other words, we're not left. There's some places in this world where you're lucky to get enough food to eat. We went to the Edmonton-Calgary Fraternal, which was in Edmonton this year, and a brother, Nathan Badger, was speaking. He had gone to Pakistan and to India, and he was just commenting on it. That some of the brothers and sisters there don't really know if they're going to get home from work. It's a Muslim country. Being a Christian, you can just be killed because you're a Christian. You're not a Muslim. Now, we don't know those kind of things. We don't even kind of consider them. You know, we don't have that threat that hangs over us, which some of our brothers and our sisters in this world face. And yet, here, the picture we have from Noah's day is they just carried, life was just carried on. It's just fine. There's nothing, no problems. Well, that's really what our lives are like. It's so much like that. It carries on in chapter 17 there in Luke. Never mind about the days of the flood. He says in verse 28, our Lord said to his listeners, likewise also as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat and drink. They bought, they sold, they planted, and they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. That, I think, perchance rings a little clearer to us. You think of the immoral actions that took place in Sodom, and you look at our generation, you look at the society that we live in. It is not a pristine, godly society. Homosexuality is much more rampant than it was when I was a young man. As all of us, as times have changed, it was always there. You know, Oscar Wilde would get imprisoned for his sexual orientation, as it were. But now, heterosexuals are kind of the odd ones out. You know, you're looked at, you're bigoted, you're narrow-minded. You just don't consider that that's just their lifestyle. That's their choice. Now, God says, you choose whatever you like. I've given you free will. But he says, that is not acceptable in my standards, and that is not how my creation is intended to live. Now, in the days of Lot, they just did whatever they wanted, and everything went fine until, boom, things changed. And that same picture is one that we have to kind of keep in the concept of our mind when we are labeled as whatever they want to call us because we are just not accepting. And that's a problem that you have. And we say, well, it's not really my problem. My creator has said, this is how I want my creation to live, and this is how I want it to operate. Now, we have choices to what we want. You buy a car, and they say, this little flap here, you open it, and you put the gas in here. Now, if you decide, no, I think I'll put water in here. You know, I haven't got any gas, I'll put water. You know how well that machine will operate. And it's the same for us. God has said, this is how I want you to behave. This is what I want you to do. And we either accept it and we follow his instructions or we do whatever we want and suffer the consequences of going that way. Now, that's the first little thing that I want us to kind of get into our minds. Going back to look at Genesis 6, the thing that amazes me when we come to Genesis 6 and the flood is the patience and the long-suffering of our God. Now, we know that none of these things were a surprise to God. He didn't kind of go, ah, I didn't think of that. Whoops, oh dear, now what? In other words, he knew the end from the beginning. We know at the beginning of Paul's letter to the Ephesians that we were called before the foundation of the world. In other words, God knew the end from the very beginning. So the events that we read of in Genesis chapter 6, they're not something which was a mistake and a whoops, now what am I going to do and how am I going to fix this up? But the patience and the long suffering of our God that's recorded for us in Genesis chapter 6 always amazes me. Verse 3 of that chapter that Rick read for us in verse 3 of Genesis chapter 6. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. It doesn't tell us distinctly in this verse, but it has been assumed, and we assume it, and we would say that it's true. God said, I'm going to wait 120 years. I'm going to give you 120 years to shape up. 120, that's an awful long time for us. It's, you know, how many lifetimes it would be for us. It's a long time. Now, it wasn't a full lifetime, but 120 years he was prepared to wait. And the comment on what the world is like there is absolutely atrocious. But he was prepared to wait for that. The long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, Peter tells us in his epistle. And God was prepared to wait and wait and just see if there might be somebody. Now, the full number of the Gentiles, we don't know what that full number is. We don't know how close to the end of it we are. But God is waiting for the full number of the Gentiles to come in, the age that we live in. But God, still in his patience, is waiting, because there are still. You talked about your seminars on Thursday when we were at Bible class here. And, you know, perchance there will be people of interest. We have our ongoing seminar. This is two people. They're not a couple, but a man and a woman. They've been coming now for a little over a year. And after the first 6 weeks, this owl said, "Do you know, I've learned more in the last 6 weeks than I learned at the last 16 years in the United Church." In other words, we don't realize the things that we know and that it's just a commonplace for us. Some people, their glasses get cleaned and they suddenly see things. And you pray God that we might be instrumental by a little bit of hoeing here or a bit of watering, that seeds might germinate and bring forth fruit to God's glory. And constantly we're doing this. Well, in our age, in the time of Noah, in the time of Lot, God waited patiently to see if there would be yet somebody that would respond to the things which he said. The world that he's being patient in, look at verse 5 of Genesis chapter 6 here. "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." And the margin, you know, you can look in your own little margins as to what it says there. But it was a rotten world. And it had sunk to such a point that there was no goodness in there. There was just a rotten world. And yet God is prepared to wait and to wait and to wait. And he, you know, in a nutshell, he's doing that in our day. He's giving opportunity that somebody might all of a sudden realize, well, maybe this isn't the best route that I've chosen. Maybe there's a better way. And he gives you opportunity to make that change and that choice. And really that's what he does all the way. You remember the words of our Lord that he had come to seek and to save that which was lost. And that's what God has been doing ever since Adam and Eve, when he made the skins and clothed them and sent them out of the garden to preserve the way to the tree of life. And he is constantly doing that in our generation. He's given us opportunity. He's called us and made us part of his family. And we don't want to leave that. We don't want to leave that way, but we want to keep following it. Now, that's why we're looking at turning points. How did people respond and how did they react at these certain situations that we're going to look at? God repents, it tells us, a little later in verse 6. Genesis 6 and verse 6. Now, what does this really mean, that he repents? Look, let's read verse 6, Genesis 6, verse 6. "And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart." Now, we tend to think of repenting as whoops. Oh, dear, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that. God is not saying I shouldn't have done that. This is not something... The concept of repentance here is, if you like, to sigh, to lament, to be sorry for something that has happened. Not because you've made a mistake, but you are sorry and you have anguish for what your creation has done. One of the best kind of examples to get this into our heads is to think of parents. They look at their children and they sigh. They make mistakes. They screw up. They do things. Now, you can't stop them. You know, when it's a baby, the leash is probably about 6 inches long. You know, you don't let them do anything. You look after them. They get a little older and the leash gets a little longer. It gets longer and longer. Then you get to grade 12 and it's quite a long one. And eventually, it gets cut. And all the efforts that you put in, you hope some of it sticks. And that they don't just do what you want them to do because they don't want the Board of Education being applied to the seat of learning. But they will do it because they love you. And they recognize that what you're saying and what you're asking is for their benefit. And we pray that all of us can develop that kind of relationship with God, not because his judgment is liable to fall upon us, but we recognize that he does love us. He's shaping and molding us that we might be a vessel fitted for his kingdom, that we'd fit nicely into the into the temple that he's building, that we don't have to be chipped and filed a little bit more so that we'd fit better. Now, that's God's reaction here as he looks at his creation. He repents. He has this emotion that he is grieved at what his creation has degenerated to. He knew the end from the beginning. But as it happens, it doesn't, just because you know as a parent that if they do this, this is where they're going to end up, you don't kind of, no, that's all right. You still grieve. We grieve over our daughter, over Sarah, who at the moment, you know, was made shipwreck, I think. You don't understand why. You don't know what she did, what she didn't do. But you still grieve as a parent. No, our God grieved over his creation. He repented over what they had done. This concept of sighing and the emotion that he felt for his creation. We got the same word, if you're still in Genesis 6 there, if you look over to chapter 5, Genesis 5 and verse 29, and he called his name Noah, saying, "This man shall comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." That word comfort is that same word, repent. In other words, Noah was the one that was going to, if you like, give them light and hope. Because that same concept, it's not of repentance, but it's of an emotional relief. Now, there's another verse that I'm sure you all know. It's Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably unto Jerusalem. That's the same word. It's this concept of comfort and of emotional attachment. And you want the best for the person. And that's what God's reaction is to his people here in Genesis chapter 6. He is emotionally attached and with anguish as to what they are doing. And, you know, he's not going to jump in and stop them. He gives them this choice. He waits 120 years to see if there would be any that would still respond. Now, why did Noah find grace in the sight of the Lord? Look down to verse 8. It says, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Now, he is living as we are, as they were in the days of Lot, in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation. But Noah, it says, found grace in the sight of the Lord. Now, it's hard for us to kind of really think that a man could stand out from this morass of wickedness. He must have been an exceptional person. You'll notice the characteristics that we are given of Noah here. He was just, looking at verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. I'd like us to think of those characteristics. Verse 9 says that he was just. He was a just man. Now, if you just flip over the page to chapter 7, the first verse of Genesis chapter 7, again, you've got this same concept of being just. Verse 1 of Genesis 7 says, "And the Lord said unto Noah, Come thou and all thine house into the ark, for I have seen thee righteous before me in this generation." He was just, he was righteous. In other words, he was trying to go God's way. He was swimming against the current. Everybody was going this way, and Noah was saying, "I don't think that's the way. I want to go God's way." And as a consequence, he's described here as being just, righteous, as it is in Genesis chapter 7. Now, that's his attitude. Just if you know, we're going to come back here, but if you just flip over to chapter 18, Genesis chapter 18, here we have Abraham and the angel conversing here as they are going to go down to destroy Sodom. And in Genesis chapter 18 at verse 23, Abraham drew near and said, "Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked?" Not that these people were perfect, but they were trying to go God's way, and they're described as the righteous. And Abraham says, "Now, I'm not quite sure about your characteristics, God. you're going to destroy this wicked place, and I know it's a wicked place, but are you going to wipe them all out? And we know the kind of the horse trading. It sounds like a kind of, as he backs down from where he starts at, and he says, well, how merciful are you, Lord? Would you do it for, 40, 50, 10? And in the end, we know that even though that he couldn't save because there weren't enough righteous, he went in and took out the people that were righteous before Sodom was destroyed. Now, that's the long-suffering and the patience of our God as he works with us and as he worked with the age of Noah. Now, the other thing that you noticed in there, I trust, is that Abram walked with God. If you just flip over a page to Genesis chapter 17, this is a characteristic of men and women of God. In Genesis chapter 17 at verse 1, Genesis 17 and verse 1, we are told this. When Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. Now there's our word perfect again, and also the other combination that we have with this man is to walk. God is not looking for sedentary, static people. He is looking for people who are moving. Moving in the right direction. And Abram is described here as a perfect man. Now, that doesn't mean that he was sinless and spotless. It means that he was mature. He was complete. In other words, he wasn't a kid. He wasn't somebody that wasn't quite sure what to do and kept blundering around. He was a man that was mature. He knew what decisions he had made and he knew what they led to. And as a consequence, he's described as a perfect man. The same description is given of Job, if we were to go there and look at that. But this concept of being mature and complete is the concept that we have when we're told that he's perfect. Now, this walking, this action, if you flip back to chapter 6, if you had a marker or if you had a spare finger that you left in there, you will notice that this concept of progress and making action is commented on a number of people. We've looked at Abraham. If you look at verse 9 of chapter 6, Genesis chapter 6 and verse 9, we are told, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God. Not in an opposite direction. He walked with God. Now, we pray God that we as his children, his sons and his daughters, are doing the same thing. We are walking with God. Not going in the opposite direction, but walking with God. Now, that's been the characteristics of Enoch in chapter 5. If you look at chapter 5, just back a little bit, chapter 5 and verse 22, Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah and so on. In other words, he was a man that walked with God, not in the contrary direction, but he was trying to go God's way. There's a verse that we're probably all familiar with. It's that one which is kind of really hard in the King James to kind of get, which is what she's really saying. But in Romans chapter 7, Paul says, I know that in me dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but when I want to do the good stuff, I end up doing the bad stuff. And he sees this conflict. In other words, he wants to go God's way, but he ends up doing something which he didn't intend to do. And that's, we pray God, what we're like. We know what we should do, and we're trying to do it, but every now and again, I didn't intend to say that. Some of us suffer almost with verbal diarrhea. We talk too much. We say things that we don't intend to, all blah, 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 blah. It comes out. Sometimes we watch things, or we go places that we know we really shouldn't, but just this once. And that's the way we are as human beings. Our nature is such that it is not God-oriented. It's self-oriented. And we end up doing things that we don't really want to do. We don't really intend to do. But we end up getting into them. Well, these characters that are recorded for us, they walked with God. And we pray, God, that that would be our direction. And that would be the things that we want to do. Still in chapter 5, you'll notice in verse 24 that when Enoch walked with God and God took him. Because of that was his direction. Before the flood was coming, God said, okay, I'm going to take you away. Now, I don't have clearly in my mind exactly And I don't think any of us really can say, well, this is exactly what's going to happen. Where will we be when the earth is convulsed with the earthquakes that it's going to be when our Lord returns? You know, how much of the problems that this earth is going to suffer will we be exposed to? And when will we be taken away? I can't tell you when it is. Maybe you can. And I'd really like to know so I can mark my calendar a little bit, as it were. We just don't know. But all we can do is to try and walk with God, to know that all things work together for good. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And then no matter what happens, he loves us and he cares for us and he wants us to be there. And the only person that can stop us getting where he wants us is us. You know, we turn our back, we go in a different direction. But as long as we are trying to walk with God, God says, I will walk with you and I will preserve you. One other reference in Genesis is chapter 48. And this is Jacob talking. And this is what Jacob says in Genesis chapter 48 and at verse 15. Genesis 48 and at verse 15, start of a little paragraph there. If you get those little reverse, well, in the old King James, you have these little reverse P's, as it were, which basically all they're telling you is this is a new paragraph. In the more modern translations, they quite often break them up, put little headings at the beginning of a section. But in verse 15 of Genesis 48, this is what we read. And he blessed Jacob. And he said, God, before whom my father Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and let my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. In other words, these patriarchs, these fathers, walked with God. They progressed and they made progress in godly ways. Now, that's what I want us to try and take, as it were, from this first class as we start to consider these things. These are turning points. We have tried to consider, just very briefly, and, you know, this is not new. Think of the flood. Think of Lot. Think of the turning points that took place. Now, the people that God saw as just, as mature, as perfect, were those that walked with him, that were trying to go his way. And he wants us to manifest these same characteristics in our life in a wicked and perverse generation. We know what it was like in the days of Noah. We've looked at it. It was a terrible place, and yet Noah could find grace in the eyes of the Lord. And we pray that as we continue, as we wait that day, that he would look at us and he would view us with grace, with favor, would recognize what we're trying to do, even though we don't do it perfectly. He says, if you are trying to go this way, he says, look, don't worry about your body, how it ages, how it gets sick, and how it doesn't work for you. Worry about your mind. Change your character. Change your thinking. And if you change that so that it suits the character that I have demonstrated to you perfectly in the life of my son, I'll take care of your body. I'll change your body. Those things that you now do imperfectly, I will make it such that you will do them perfectly forever. Now, that's the hope that God offers to us. Two closing references that I'd like us to take away as we finish this first session. The first one is Philippians chapter 2. This is where we have that little reference about a wicked and perverse generation. Philippians chapter 2, there's a little section there that I'd like us to look at. It starts at verse 12. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. This is Paul appealing to the Philippian ecclesia, which was a lovely ecclesia. Lydia, we know the people that are outlined for us in the Acts of the Apostles. And this is what he says to them in verse 12. He says, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. And that's what we pray that we would be in this crooked and perverse generation that we live in. We would shine like lights. And those lights would attract people to us to recognize, well, why are you the way you are? Why do you work the way? Why do you talk the way you do? How come you have no fear about X, Y, Z? That's the kind of example that Paul is asking us to try and follow. And the final little verse that I'd like us to note is the verse in the chapter of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, that one verse which mentions Noah. Hebrews chapter 11, and the verse is verse 7. And, you know, it's not a verse that you've never looked at. You're aware of all these faithful men and women that are outlined for us and the whole way through Hebrews chapter 11. And in this first little session that we've had, thinking of the flood, Noah is mentioned for us in Hebrews chapter 11 at verse 7. And it says this, by faith. We have to work by faith. We can't work by sight because we can't see God. We can't see his son. We don't know exactly what God is doing in our lives. We have to have faith and trust and believe him. Now, Noah had that. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet. Now, we've been warned of God. In the days of these kings shall a God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. He's told us that. Now, what are we going to do about it? You'll see what Noah did. Being warned of things as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark. It wasn't that knee-knocking, trembling fear that freezes you to the spot. It's not the little deer caught in the headlights of the car, you know, that's just frozen. We walk with God. But we don't walk with God just because nothing's going to happen. We have fear. We recognize that God is not a God to be mocked. He has given us a period, as it was in the days of Noah, 120 years. But he was moved with fear. And what did he do? He prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Now, God has prepared that ark. He said, come into my family. Come into my ark. And all of us here have done that. We said, Lord, yes, I want to be in your family. Now, we've done that. And by the which, he condemned the world and became heirs of the righteousness which is by faith. Now, that's the example I think we need to follow. This is, as it were, the first kind of turning point that we've considered today. The actions of Noah and why he did them. He was moved with fear, not a kind of a knee-knocking, absolutely stunning fear, but a recognition of the power and might of his God. What he had said he would do, and he said, I would like you to do this. And he said, yes, Lord, I will do that. It's that same kind of reverent fear that God asks us to try and establish in our lives. Well, as we have considered this first little turning point, well, not little, major turning point, as we consider the ramifications that maybe fall upon us, we pray our God that we would find grace in the eyes of the Lord, that he would look down on us and recognize the way we are walking and where we want to go, and that he would help us along that walk and that we could help each other, and that our Lord would soon return and we would find an answer of peace from the lips of the judge. Thank you.